Brilliant, Paul. Thank you very much for reading that for us. As Paul said, I'll speak for about 20 minutes or so, try and chuck some stuff out there, and then we'll go over to the Q&A and discussion. It's a very vivid verse in this passage, isn't it? You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. You can picture the people of God. They're in the temple and they're just deeply frustrated and sorrowful. They're offering their sacrifices to God and it just feels as if he doesn't hear them. And I guess for many of us, that might be something we can associate with. Times when we've wanted to reach out to God, we've wanted to pray, and we just feel as if we're saying the words and it's disappearing into a vacuum. And we wonder, where is God if he's faithful? Why does he not seem to hear our prayers? And the scriptures give all sorts of answers to that kind of situation. If we went to the Psalms, we often see people with great integrity crying out to God, and he reassures them of his love and his faithfulness. But the answer we get in Malachi is slightly surprising, because I think really what's going on in the book of Malachi is that the people of God are weary. They've been offering their prayers, their sacrifices, and what they're facing is a failed harvests. They've returned from exile and the temple isn't as good as they wanted it to be. They're struggling as a nation. And I think they're coming to God not so much with integrity as almost pointing the finger at him and saying, where are you? Come on, we're doing our bit. Why are you not being faithful to us? And so what God does is it's quite a stark answer, really. He just chucks it straight back at them and says, well, actually, let's ask, if you're asking where I am, well, I'm going to ask you where you are. Fine. You're in the temple saying your prayers. But do you have a faith that is actually impacting the whole of your life? Do you really want to draw close to me? Do your lives really speak of a desire to seek God? Not just when you're in the temple, but throughout the whole of your lives. In other words, a true faithfulness to God should transform every part of our lives. All of our lives should speak of that confident knowledge that we're loved by God. And so God's call to faith is a call to faithfulness across all of our lives. And that seems to be what is missing from the people of Malachi's day. And that is what God challenges. And I mean, I'm aware that these verses are quite direct. They're quite strong. But I think actually, as God challenges that whole life faithfulness, I think he is challenging something that in a sense we all long for. If you were to talk to, you know, when I talk to people looking into the Christian faith from the outside, often one of their complaints, one of the things they really hate is when they see hypocrisy in the Christian faith. You know, that they want a faith that is authentic, that's not just spoken and not lived out. And they hate hypocrisy. Actually, another group of people who hate hypocrisy are Christians themselves. I think as Christians, we're aware of when we've drifted into compromise, of when we're in church saying our prayers and saying the right words, but we're conscious that we're not really being faithful to God in all of our lives. I think about times in my own life when I've not been faithful to him. It's miserable. You know, I kind of got one foot in the camp with God and another foot in the camp with the world. And you start doing, you know, the spiritual splits. When my sister was at university, she used to cox a rowing boat. And there was one summer's day when they rowed up to a pub up by the river, and they had lunch, and there were loads of people sitting outside the pub, and they did that thing of getting into the boat, and she ended up with one foot on the bank and one foot on the boat, and the boat drifting away. And there's only so long you can have one foot in either place in a comfortable way. Well, it's the same for Christians. You know, we don't like when we see compromise in our own lives. And so as God calls it out here, these are hard words, but I think he's actually calling us to what we want to do, which is to live wholehearted lives that are fully given to faithful service of God. We'll look at the passage in two sections. And in the first, I think what we see is a call to be faithful to God's people. And I mean, we live in a very individual society, but I think what God is giving us here is a much bigger vision of what it means to live for him and to be part of his people that goes way beyond a Sunday morning to the whole of our lives. And what God is saying is, look, don't make out that I'm being faithless to you when you're not being faithful to me and to my people. Now, the presenting issue in Malachi chapter 2 is that of intermarriage. So you can see it in verse 11. Judah, that's the people of Israel, has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, I think this sounds a bit odd to our ears, you know, what's wrong with marrying someone from a different nation? But we have to sort of step back into our Old Testament mindset. And the particular issue here, you can see it in the verse there, is that people are marrying the daughter of a foreign god. You'd expect that to say the daughter of a foreign nation. So the particular issue is that in the Old Testament, God's people were a nation, a race, the Jews, the people of Israel. And it was through those people that God was going to show his glory to the world. It was to them that he made promises. And he was really clear they weren't to marry outside of the nation. So that is why the issue here is not marrying people from a foreign nation, but marrying people from a foreign god. And so as they do that, what they're doing is they're compromising the nation. And the language is that of making God common. So you see this word profane, it appears a couple of times. What they're doing is taking God and saying, well, he's not that special. He's just like any of the other gods, as they marry people who worship all sorts of other gods and idols. When my son was born, my parents bought him a silver whiskey cup. It's not the one on the screen, but sort of that kind of idea, a nice cup. If I was to wake up in the morning and reach into the cupboard and pick up the silver cup and stick some instant coffee in it and make myself a coffee, I would be profaning the cup. I'd be taking something special and making it ordinary, not just because it's instant coffee, but because I'm just using it for everyday purpose. Well, the picture here is that the people of God have got a God who is worthy of praise because he is a God of love and grace. And they're just treating him like any other God, just mixing him in with the others. Like when you go to the pub and you share some chips and someone dips the chip in the ketchup and then the mayonnaise and now it's all mixed up together. It's that kind of idea. They're just mixing God in. So you picture a couple, one's from Israel, one's from another nation around, and they get married together. And as they move into their new married home, the wife puts up a shelf and she puts her the idols that she was brought up with on that shelf. And there is the Jewish man. He doesn't have an idol, so I don't know, maybe he puts the Law of Moses on the shelf with it. And there they are, the idols. And the God of the scriptures is just placed on the shelf alongside all the other gods to be worshipped. He's made to be ordinary and his people not to be special as he takes his place on the shelf. And of course, that's the kind of thing we can do as well in our own lives. Perhaps we have a shelf at home and there's the Bible. And then maybe next to it, I don't know, perhaps there's a textbook from some professional exam that we're learning for, perhaps a picture of our family, maybe some trinket that we won on a corporate bonding day that we all laughed at the time, but somehow it's on the shelf. And God takes his place among the many different competing priorities and voices in our lives. But really, the book of Malachi tells us that true faithfulness has to transform every part of our lives. God doesn't want to be a book on a shelf. The Bible speaks of him as more like a spring at the top of a mountain. And as the waters come down the mountain, it feeds all the plants and the animals and the birds, and it brings life. Our faith is to bring life to all of our lives, not just to be a part of it, just for a Sunday morning or a Wednesday lunchtime. Often the idols of the ancient world were idols who would be quite selfish. I don't know if you think about the Roman and Greek gods that we learned about school, they were often just pursuing their own passions. In fact, often they were quite demanding. One of the local gods to the people of Israel was the god Molech. He demanded that the nations would sacrifice their own children by burning them alive in the fire in order to please him. And what the people of Israel are doing, when they marry people who worship a god like that and put the god of the Bible alongside that, they're saying, well, there's no difference. And that's why we have this language of an abomination in verse 11. What an awful thing to say that God is the same as a God like that. I think often when we find ourselves doing the spiritual splits, compromising, it's because we've got it into our heads that God is somehow a demanding God, that his rules are capricious and self-seeking. And so we plunge into compromise. But he's so much more wonderful than that. What Malachi is calling us here to is a whole life faithfulness. And at the heart of the issue of the people of God going and marrying outside their race, it's not racial, it's religious. It's that they're pursuing gods beyond the God of the scriptures. So the big point of this passage, I think, is to call us to faithfulness to God. But that plays out in a couple of different ways. And one of them is faithfulness to his people. So I don't know if you notice this in verse 10. I find it slightly surprising. God says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? Now, I'd expect that to say, why are we faithless to God? And I think because we live in such an individualistic culture, we maybe miss that. That actually, as we, as the people of God, as they chase after the idols of other nations, it's not just them and their God that they're being faithless to. Actually, and they're breaching the unity of all of God's people. Have we not one Father? Has not one God created us? As in, has not one God made us this special nation? God has called his people together. He's made them a nation. He's declared his nature to them. He's told them that he's going to bless them, that he's going to proclaim his glories to the world through them. And they treat that nation as if it wasn't that big a deal. I mean, I think instinctively we think, well, their married lives, that's just their personal business. But what God is saying is here is actually the way that you treat me, the way that you treat others, it speaks volumes about where your priorities are. You know, I've called you to be in this nation and you just don't see it as something special that you just marry elsewhere and chase after other gods. Now, for us in New Testament times, God's people aren't defined by being members of a particular race. You can see that in Ephesians. We're defined by faith. If we're trusting in Jesus, we are one of God's people. But we are called to be salt and light. We're called to love each other. We're called to spur each other on in our discipleship. We're called to make disciples of others. So our passion for God, our faithfulness, will be seen in our concern for his people. And actually, when we compromise, when we sort of 1 minute say we're following God and then drift into chasing after other things, that has an impact on his people. So when non-believers look at Christians and just don't really see any discernible difference in the way we live than the way the rest of the world lives, other than perhaps on a Sunday morning, well, they won't be drawn to God. They won't see the wonderful message of hope that we have in Christ that transforms all of our lives and calls us to a deep hope and grace and love and mercy. They'll miss it because they don't see anything different. Or when we have brothers and sisters in Christ who see that we're careless about living for Christ, it will discourage them. They'll think, why do I even bother making an effort to live out faithfully to God when no one else around me is doing that? The rules about intermarriage don't apply to us today, but I think the Bible does say that if we're unmarried and we're a Christian and we have freedom, then we shouldn't be marrying someone who isn't a Christian, because it'll drag us off into this split life of they'll be chasing after one thing and we'll be chasing after another. The Bible is also clear that if we're in that situation, we stick to our marriage vows and we keep serving Christ where we are. But imagine someone who's single and they long to be married, and they see people around them who just chase after and get married to other people who aren't following the Lord. Well, why would they bother? Why would they keep going? You can see that when I compromise, when I'm faithless to God, it discourages his people and it has an impact on them. Is my faithfulness to God seen in the way that I interact with others? That's kind of the question that's going on here, because faithfulness needs to transform every part of our lives. Now, I'm conscious that we may be feeling pretty convicted by this. It's a pretty stark message. Where's the hope on our Wednesday lunchtime? Well, Malachi is pretty blunt. He says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. If we're faithless, God says we deserve to be cut off from his people, like a tree surgeon cutting off a branch of the tree, and he throws it away from the sap and the energy that gives life. But where does that leave us in New Testament terms? Well, I think for us, if we're trusting in Christ, then when Jesus died on the cross, he is the one who was cut off for us. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sense of being cut off from God. Jesus, the only one who ever lived a perfectly faithful life, was cut off for us, who so often are so faithless to God and to his people. That is the hope of the Christian gospel, that if I'm trusting in Jesus, then I can be brought back to God, back into his people, that Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. I stand before him faithful. That is the engine that will drive us to being faithful to God, because I'll do it out of joy that he's brought me back. So I think the first thing we see here is a call to be faithful to God's people. Secondly, I think we see a call to be faithful to God's purposes. Imagine you're at Paddington Station and you see a GWR guard standing by the train, and there they are, they've got their uniform on and all the rest of it. And they blow the whistle, they fly the flag, and then the train leaves. And just as the train's leaving, they hop off the train and they go and get themselves a coffee and read the newspaper. They're wearing the uniform, but they're not travelling the journey. And I think there's a sense in which we sometimes think that following Jesus is simply about agreeing to a set of beliefs in our heads. And actually, I think what God would say to us is it's more than that. It's about pursuing God's purposes. So it seems that the background here is that people are abandoning their wives from their younger days, and they're chasing after younger women from different nations. And here's the question God puts: what am I seeking? He says that what he's been seeking is godly offspring. Now, if a man from Israel divorces his wife and goes and chases off with someone from some other nation, what is going to happen to his children? Well, they're going to start worshipping two different types of God. They're going to be taught that that's okay. They're going to be taught that actually faith is, well, it's okay for a Sabbath in the temple, but it doesn't need to affect all of life. What they're effectively going to be done is they're going to be trained in the very hypocrisy that we all find so repellent, that idea that we say the right thing with the right set of people and then we go and live as if it didn't make any difference. That's what they're going to be trained in. And God is saying here, look, our faith has to affect all of our lives. We need to think about where God is leading us, what his purposes are, and to bring our lives into line with that. It's as if on my desk I have a Bible and I read that in the morning, and then I put it to one side, and then I pull out my weekly to-do list and get on with things. And there's no relation between the two. And God is saying, actually, as we read the scriptures, as we delight in God, that love of God should transform the way that we live as we live for his purposes. So it seems as if the people in Malachi's day, they were going into the temple and they were weeping and groaning because the harvest wasn't what they wanted and things were economically tough and they were a bit disappointed. So when they wanted a harvest, yeah, they'd go and pray. But when they fancied a new model for a wife, well, they'd just go and do whatever they wanted. Who's in the driving seat? It's not God. It's actually their own purposes that are driving things forward. For them, they've decided what they want to do in life, their purposes, and they want God to dance to their tune. You can see what's going on. Everything's inverted. And I think God is saying here, look, to be faithful isn't just about what you believe in your head. It's about pursuing me in all of life, in every sphere, to chase after the things that I chase after. Now that does, I'm aware that, you know, there'll be hard decisions with that. There'll be times of challenge as we seek to put God's ways first. But what we've seen so far in the book of Malachi is that God is God of love and mercy, that his ways are best. Let me just say as well, I'm conscious that verse 16, some translations translate it as God hates divorce. I think that is true. God does hate divorce and all the horrors that come with it and the upset. But if we have had that experience and we've been in that place, then there is always forgiveness, there is always hope in the Lord Jesus, and that is really important. But what God is calling us to here is just a wholehearted worship of him that affects every area of our lives, that we don't put in barriers between God's word and between us. And that is where we end, is this call to guard our spirits. You see, it comes twice. God says, guard yourselves in spirit. Here's one of the things that interests me about this passage, and then I'll stop. I would expect this to say, therefore be faithful, or don't divorce, or don't commit adultery, or don't chase after foreign gods. But he doesn't talk about actions, he talks about our spirit. And I think he's going sort of back a stage to say, actually, before the faithless action comes a spirit that wanders away from loving the things of the Lord. So in the context of marriage, that might be a wandering eye or daydreaming about what might have been. Or maybe more broadly, it's our ambition at work that makes us scheme and backstab. Maybe it's our need for respect that makes us talk down to the juniors. Maybe it's our desire to be liked that makes us disown Jesus with our colleagues in the pub. All the time, what Malachi is saying is if we're going to be faithful, we've got to guard our spirits to see these things coming and to bring everything under the Lordship of Christ. A few years ago, a friend of mine got married in Islamabad, and I went to the wedding, and there was quite a lot of tension around the city at the time, terrorist threats. And I began to notice that every time we visited any venues, you drove in, you would see gunmen on each corner of the hotel or the club or wherever it was, ready to take action. Well, that's the picture here, that we're on guard, ready to see where our spirit is drifting away from the Lord Jesus. So this passage, I think, fundamentally is a call for us to be faithful to God. The people say to God, come, where are you? And he says, look, are you actually seeking me? Are you really seeking me? Not just on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday lunchtime, but in every part of your life. Faithfulness has to be the whole of our lives. There's a challenge here. There's a real warning. The hope is in the Lord Jesus, cut off for us in our place. And the encouragement is to keep guarding our spirit, because in Jesus we know the love of Christ. And so let's watch for where our hearts get drawn away to faithlessness and to chasing us. So before... Good. Well, look, I think I might draw stumps there. Why don't I lead us in a prayer, and then we can all hop off and get on with whatever the next Zoom call is. Let's pray together. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Heavenly Father, we praise you that in Jesus there is a fullness of love and mercy for all of life. And we pray that you would show us where we're drifting into not trusting him fully, where we're drifting into worshipping the idols of this world. And please would you call us back to be faithful to you as you've been faithful to us in the Lord Jesus. We praise you that it is through his death that we can claim the promises you've made to your people. Please help us to be faithful to him as he has been faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I was waiting for everyone to say amen then, because of course everyone's on mute, so that's not going to happen. It's great to see you all. And next week we'll carry on with the next bit of Malachi. And then do keep that, it's the 16th of December, isn't it? Where we'll try and do some kind of carol service. We might be a bit live, but it'll certainly be online as well. And that'll just be a great opportunity, to the best that we can, to gather and just to try and think about the true message of Christmas. A great opportunity maybe to invite some colleagues along who wouldn't normally sort of think about Christian things, and maybe they could hop on and you can maybe do a Zoom chat with them afterwards. We'll try and make it feel festive and fun, but we'll also try and point people to the hope that we have in Christ. Great to see everyone. Have a good rest of the day. Yes, hi. Oops. Hi. Oh.